Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, especially those who are visiting. And we do have a few visitors in the audience this morning. We're grateful for your presence. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning. Have you seen on the news here just the past few days about this 31-year-old dad from Fort Worth who led the Boston Marathon after 1 mile? He just sprinted out and ran that first mile as fast as he could so that he could lead and so his two daughters back in Fort Worth could see him on TV. It's kind of a novelty sort of thing, and he ended up finishing 55 minutes behind the eventual winner. Well, something similar happened to me. You know, preachers, we always relate it back to ourselves, right? It was not the Boston Marathon, but when I was in college, some friends of mine got me to go with them and run this 10K there in Temple Terrace where we were. And I was in really good shape. I hadn't been training for a race or anything like that, but I was in really good shape at the time. And so there was this cross-country team from a local high school that was really good, and they were there. And so we start this race, and so I just kind of fall in with this cross-country team. And I'm doing great, and after, it was a 10K, so after three really fast, sub-6-minute miles, I hit a wall. And it got ugly in a hurry. And I finished in the 60s out of the 250 or so people who ran. And I was in the top 10 after 3 miles. So like 50 people passed me over those last 3 miles. And I was going along and I was just dying. And person after person after person is passing me. And finally, this little man passes me, and he's about this tall, and he looked like he was 90 years old. And he had this headband on, and he was so short, I was looking down at his bald spot as he's going past me. And I actually looked it up, and he was actually 65, but he looked 90. I'm serious. And when he passed me, I thought, you gotta be kidding me. That is not going to happen. And so I picked it up. And I ended up beating that old man at the end of the race. I think we've all been in a similar situation. Maybe not in a race, of course, but where we see someone who has more difficult circumstances than we have, and we say to ourselves, if they could do it, I can do it. If they could do it, then I can do it. And I think that's true in a spiritual sense as well. That there are people in the Bible that when we see their circumstances, we say to ourselves, if that person can live as they ought to live in the eyes of God with all of the things that they have going against them, surely I can do it too. And I want to look at one of those characters this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, I want to suggest to you this morning this question. If Ruth could, can you? A lot of times when we look at Ruth, I think we apply her to women, and rightfully so. She is the personification of that woman of wisdom that we see in Proverbs 31. She is one of the greatest women that we see in all of the Old Testament. But I think we really fall short in our application of Ruth if we just merely apply her to women. Because Ruth is an example to all of us of what a godly walk looks like. And if we look at the way Ruth lived her life, I think we can see the way we should live our lives as well. Ruth is a little bitty short book, just 4 chapters. And like a lot of these short books in the Old Testament, we see that there is a very simple, very easy way of summarizing the book of Ruth with those 4 chapters. We think about the book of Jonah, for instance. We summarize Jonah by saying, in chapter 1, Jonah was running away from God. In chapter 2, he was running to God. In chapter 3, he was running with God. And in chapter 4, he was running ahead of God. Well, let's do the same thing with Ruth this morning. In chapter 1, Ruth was weeping. Ruth had sorrow. In chapter 2, Ruth was working. We see her working and working diligently. In chapter 3, Ruth was waiting for these plans to come to fruition. And in chapter 4, Ruth was wedding, as she had this wedding, this marriage with Boaz, and ultimately was greatly blessed with God. So Ruth was weeping, Ruth was working, she was waiting, and she was wedding. And I think there is application to be made to all of us from these four things. So Ruth could, can you? In chapter 1, we find Ruth weeping. Ruth had a lot of hardship in the first chapter. We remember, of course, the story goes that this man, Elimelech, leaves Bethlehem to go to the land of Moab because there is a famine. And there's some irony to be found there because Bethlehem is literally translated house of bread. And yet, he doesn't have any bread. And Elimelech is translated, my God is king. That was the case during the time of Judges. In the land of Israel, God was supposed to be the king. And yet he leaves the land where God is king and goes to Moab, where they had a physical king. And things didn't work out particularly great while they were there. His two sons take wives from the women of Moab. And we see that Elimelech and his two sons all die. And so Naomi, his wife, is going to go back to the land of Judah, to the town of Bethlehem. If you'll read with me there, starting in verse 13, we find our first thing that Ruth could do that we need to do as well. Ruth could not be dissuaded from doing what was right. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 13. Naomi is talking about having more sons, and she said, would you wait for them till they are grown? She says, I'm not going to have any more sons, but even if I did, are you going to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now this is more than just a declaration of Ruth's loyalty to Naomi on this occasion. She says, your God, singular, will be my God. And she says, Jehovah, the Lord, do to me and more also if anything but death separates us. She's not saying, well, you know, we have our gods and you have your gods and I'll just go after whoever your gods are. She says, no, Jehovah is my God and I'm going to follow after you because this is what is right. She was determined to do what was right. And Naomi was not going to dissuade her from doing that. And Orpah going back was not going to persuade her to go after her. If it was right, Ruth was going to do it. And I want you to see the full impact of that, if you would. You know, there are some people who can be dissuaded from doing what is wrong. You go to them and you say, look, that's not right, you shouldn't do that. And they say, okay, well yeah, I can see that and I'm not going to do it. Some people are that way. Not everybody. But some people are, and that's good. Other people can be persuaded to do what is right, and that's a smaller group, isn't it? If you go to them and say, look, this is what you really need to do. This is what is right, and this is what is good, and encourage them and support them in doing that, they'll do what is right. But for all of us who have put Christ on, for all of us who are Christians, we should be in that third category with Ruth. Where no one can dissuade us from doing what is right. Where I'm going to do what's right, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says, whatever anybody else tries to convince me to do. If it's right, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it because that's what God wants. And nothing is going to get in the way of me doing that. Notice how emphatic Ruth is in this passage. She is not going to let anything but death separate her from Naomi. And she says, let the Lord kill me if that's the case. And we see Naomi is convinced in verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Naomi says, well, I'm not going to dissuade her from coming with me. That's what's going to happen. And that's the way it needs to be with people of the world and us. That they come to us and they try and get us to do what is wrong. They try and get us to stop what is right. And after a while, they just kind of stop speaking to us because they know it's not going to happen. Because I'm a Christian. And I'm going to do what is right. There should be no beating around the bush with us. No uncertainty or question or argument. No sneaking around doing what is wrong. I'm going to do what's right. And I will not be dissuaded otherwise. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Opportunity to do what is good produces responsibility in us. If we have the opportunity to do what is good and right for somebody else or for God, that produces responsibility in us to do that. And if we see what is good, and we see what is right, and we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm just not going to do that, I'm going to be neutral, to us it is sin. We need to be about doing what is right, brethren. And if we aren't, we're not going to be right with God. Let me give you an example. We have printed up, you probably noticed if you grabbed one of the little sheets with the news and notes on it, for the second month in a row, we have these special edition bulletins that we're encouraging you to hand out, to those outside of the congregation who you would like to invite to come and be with us. And in it is an article that is especially intended for those who are not Christians. And on the inside, you see all of the things, all of the classes and so forth that are going on right now. On the back, there is a what to expect if you visit our services. We encourage you to hand out, and our goal is to hand out 200 of these this month, so before the last week of the month, next month. Harold encouraged us to do that last week and to write just the first name or put a check mark when we hand out one of these to someone on an easel in the back. I want to get these numbers right. How many of these bulletins did you hand out last month? Last month, on this Sunday, there were 152 Christians who were members of this congregation here that day. 152. So that's not including little kids, that's not including non-Christians, that's not including visitors. 152 of us. According to the easel, we passed out 59 bulletins, and 14 of those were by one person. So out of 151 others of us, 45 bulletins were handed out, according to the easel in the back. Now, Harold is probably too nice to tell you this, but that's pathetic. You can do better than that. And I love you, and I love this congregation. But if that's the best we can do, let's just close the doors and try something else. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't think a bulletin's going to be effective. I don't think that's the way I want to do it. Well, you know what a bulletin beats? It beats doing nothing. And if I want to put the best construction on it, maybe you forgot to write a name on the easel. Or maybe you're one of the ones who did hand some of these out, and that's good, that's to be commended. But we're better than that, surely. And surely we care about the souls of others more than that. And you ought to have enough respect for Harold in and of itself just because he asked you to do it. And it chaps my hide to think that that's all we care about. 45 out of 151 of us. Do we really have to be persuaded to have a conversation with someone and say, look, this is what's going on with us right now? Do we really have to be persuaded to do something that is good? couldn't be dissuaded from doing what is right. And do we have to beg you? Shame on us. And let's do better. Not because I gave you some guilt trip, but because this is good. And because we can do better. It's just like anything else as Christians. Attendance on Sundays. Do you really have to be persuaded to come here and worship your God? Do we have to beg you? Do you really have to be persuaded to read your Bible every day? Do you really have to be persuaded to love your spouse or to forgive someone who comes to you seeking forgiveness or to pray to your God for the things that are going on in your life? Do you really have to be convinced to do those things? If you have to be convinced, there's something wrong with your heart and it needs to change. Ruth could not be dissuaded from doing what is right. And I pray it is the same for us. And the second thing really comes from the first. Ruth was found working, right? Ruth could be found working. That's where she was. That's what she was going to be doing. As they get back to Bethlehem, we see that she tells Naomi she's going to go and she's going to work in the field to get what she can for the family. And in verse 4, she finds herself in the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And in verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" Verse 5, "Then Boaz said to his servants, 'Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?'" He didn't recognize Ruth. He didn't know who she was. Verse 6, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers along among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for just a short rest." Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him." We always see Ruth with this humility about her. "Why have I found favor or grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Well, the reason is given by Boaz in verse 11. "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" He says, the Lord reward what? Reward your work. Because that's where Ruth could be found. What we see in this text is that Boaz was not there first thing in the morning when all of the work got started. But whenever he came, he found Ruth working. And imagine for a moment that Ruth just worked for a little while in the field and then she left. None of this would have happened, and all of the wonderful things that took place later wouldn't have happened if she had not been found working. And what we see is that she didn't stop working either. Verse 23 of this same chapter tells us that she worked through both the barley and wheat harvests. She worked through this whole period of harvest to bring in food for her family. The application, I think, is rather obvious to us. Are we always working in the kingdom of God? The same metaphor is used by Jesus in John 4 and verse 35. He says, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then come the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." What Jesus says is, physically, you look out there and you say, "Well, there's a little bit of time until the harvest comes." And He says, "No, the harvest is here. And the time to work is now. The field is white for harvest," not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. The time to work in God's kingdom is here, and it is now. And so are we working as we should in that kingdom and in that harvest? Do we work to be an influence in the lives of others to try and bring them to Christ, or are we just busybodies in the lives of others? Those two things are often put in contrast in the Bible. Marking your spot in Ruth, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now this applies to physical work, but I want to show you how ultimately he's going to make the application to spiritual as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul's getting on to these brethren, and he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And apparently what had happened in the church in Thessalonica is some people were looking for the coming of Christ. And so they just quit their job, quit doing anything, and so they're just kind of living off the church, as it were, waiting for the Lord to come again. And he says, they're just busybodies. Verse 12, "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Earlier he said, if they're not going to work, neither should they eat. You don't just support these people when they're not working. They need to work in quietness and eat their own bread. But then I want you to notice verse 13. This applies more to more than just physical work. "But as for you, brethren," as for us, brethren, "do not grow weary in doing good." Now that's more than physical work. That's spiritual work. And we shouldn't grow weary in doing the work that God has called us to do in His kingdom. And a lack of work in the kingdom leads to what? It leads to pettiness. It leads to us meddling in the lives of others. It leads to disputes over things that don't matter very much and things like that. And too often the church, I'm afraid, is characterized by those sort of squabbles, by those busybodies. And let's not worry about what's going on here at Timberland Drive, but preachers going out and saying, "What's going on in somebody else's church? What is this preacher saying about this or about that?" I love this quote by Robert Turner. He says, "Out beyond our little circle of local problems and petty differences, there is a big world of lost souls." And our task is clear, if that is true, and it is. Stand for the truth, regardless of the circumstances, and work for Christ till the night comes. That's what all of us need to be doing. When you think about that idea of being a busybody, that's all about the physical, isn't it? A lot of times. And it's all about trying to gain some sort of influence over people. I know this about this person, and I'm going to run over here and I'm going to tell somebody else about that. And I'm going to look down my nose at somebody over here because I know their shortcomings and their flaws and so forth. That's about trying to create some sort of influence. But the interesting thing is, you know who really has influence? Those people who are working like they should in the kingdom of God. And even if they work in quietness, when there's a big problem, who do you go to? When you have a problem spiritually, who do you go to? You go to those that you know are workers in the kingdom of God. I find it interesting back there in Ruth. Did Ruth have to tell Boaz all of the things that she had done for Naomi? She didn't, did she? He already knew about all of those things. And we know her to be the type of woman that she is. She wasn't broadcasting that. But as the saying goes, her reputation preceded her, right? Is that the way it is with us? Does our reputation precede us that we are Christians and that we are workers in the kingdom of God? It should. But people know what it is that we do for Christ and for His cause and for His kingdom. Let me encourage all of us to work in three ways. All of us should have someone that we're working on. Someone who is not a Christian. Someone who is not living as they should as a Christian. That we say to ourselves, "I'm going to help that person. I'm going to try and bring that person to Christ or encourage them to do what is right." We should all have someone that we're working on. We should all have something that we're working on. Something in our life where we need to improve as a Christian, where we need to grow, where we need to do better. We all need to have someone and something that we're working on. And we all need to have somewhere that we're working. A local congregation where we're a member, but not just that we're a member of this local congregation, but there is something in this church that we're doing, a place where we're working. And if we all have someone that we're working on, all have something in our lives that we're working on, and all have somewhere in the church that we're working, you know what? We're going to be doing the work of the kingdom. And God is going to be pleased with us. Ruth could be found working. Is it the same for us? It should be. Next, we see that Ruth was waiting. And by that I mean that Ruth could submit to authority, and Ruth could submit to advice. Go back to the third chapter of Ruth, if you would. Again, we cannot go through everything that takes place here, but we see what happens is Naomi gives Ruth advice about Boaz. She's very excited when she finds out that he is one of their redeemers, one of their close kinsmen, and she says, "Let me tell you exactly what you should do. Go to Boaz and do this so that he might take you on as his wife, and so that your seed might continue and that of your husband and that of Elimelech." And so we see in verse 5, this is the way Ruth responds. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." And then if we skip down to the end of the chapter, after all of these things happen, she comes back to Naomi after it works. And Ruth said, Naomi says in verse 18 to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." When we think about Ruth, she was everything, if you describe it in simple terms, that we value in a modern woman, wasn't she? She was stubborn in a good way. She was strong. She was physically beautiful. That's the way she is described here. She was independent. She could leave her family to go with Naomi to a country that was not her own. But then we come to a grinding halt when we say she could submit. That submission by Ruth was not due to weakness on her part. There is perhaps no stronger woman portrayed in all of the Bible than Ruth. Now, maybe there are some women who are just as strong as her, but I don't find anyone who is stronger than Ruth. She took charge. She worked as hard as any man. Whatever cliche you want to use, that applies to Ruth. But she also knew when to submit. And in this chapter, she submits to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Then she submits to Boaz. And ultimately, she is submitting to the will of God. Why did she do that? Because it was right. But she did that because she knew that Boaz and Naomi wanted what was best for her, too. Doesn't God want what's best for us? Then we should submit to His will. This idea of submission bothers a lot of people. And we think about passages like Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn over there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, if I get to Ephesians instead of Romans, it'll look a little better. In Ephesians chapter 5, especially verses 22 through 33, where it talks about husbands and wives and Christ and the church, people today, even Christians today, read that and they say, well, you know, that's kind of an outdated sort of viewpoint, that the woman submits to the man. And we can explain all of what that really means, and rightfully so, that it has been misapplied, and that the man is always putting the needs of his wife first, and she's putting his needs first, and all of that sort of thing. And the love shown between the spouses and their other spouse, and Christ and the church. But I want you to know that this is not somehow an insult into the capabilities of a woman, or to her intelligence, or to her skill. None of that is inferior to a man's. But it is speaking to her role. Speaking to where God has placed her. If we explain it in this way, maybe it makes more sense. Is Christ inferior to the Father? And yet Philippians chapter 2 says that He submitted His will to the Father's. He submitted to what the Father wanted Him to do. In the same way, the woman is not inferior to the man, but her role is to submit. And God assigned the subjective place to woman and the leading place to man. Those are their roles. And when the man doesn't lead in love for his spouse and his family, or the woman refuses to submit to that leadership, the marriage relationship doesn't work. But if the woman submits and the man leads in love, God's way does work. And I would submit to you, it works far better than anything we have come up with as human beings. This is anecdotal, but do you know very many happy feminists? They're mad, aren't they? Mad at everything. But if we submit to the will of God in this relationship or any of the others that are listed in chapter 6, God's way is the best way. And God's way is going to work. But I want you to especially notice. You notice we hadn't read any verses yet. I want you to go back to verse 15 of chapter 5. Paul says, Ephesians 5 and verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." We submit to God. And wisdom is found when we submit to God and we submit to one another and when we are willing to submit to what is right. When we hear sound advice from wiser Christians and we submit to that advice because it adheres to what the Word of God says, we're walking in wisdom. When we understand that God has authority and God's Word has authority and those that God has placed in positions of authority, like the elders, have authority and we submit to that, then we are walking in wisdom and things will turn out best for us, just as they turned out best for Ruth. And then finally, we see Ruth's wedding in the 4th chapter. And what I mean by that is that Ruth could be blessed by God. Now, you read that and you say, okay, Reagan, now you're stretching it, right? You've got all of these Ruth could. Ruth could be blessed by God. Seems like you're just trying to make that fit. But actually, that's where I started. That Ruth could be blessed by God. By that, I mean that Ruth put herself in a position where God was going to bless her. And bless her beyond physical things. We know that God makes the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. That God will bless us. But those spiritual blessings are only found for those who put themselves in that situation where they can be blessed by God in that way. Read with me starting there in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him.'" That shows what Ruth was worth. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed." And then that one sentence that means so much: "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Ruth was not just going to have a son, but she was going to be part of the seed of Abraham. She was going to be the great-grandmother of David, and she was going to be an ancestor of the Messiah. Jesus to Christ. Because she lived the way she did, she put herself in a position where God could bless her in these great and abundant ways. And that's what God wants to do for everyone here this morning. He wants to bless you. And He wants to bless you spiritually. But those blessings are only found if we put ourselves in a position to receive them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. If we want heavenly spiritual blessings, the only place to find those is to be in Christ and to live for Christ. There aren't spiritual blessings to be found anywhere else. So ask yourself, can God bless me in the same way that He blessed Ruth? He can, but He is only going to if you're willing to put Christ on. Put Him on in baptism. Draw near to God so that God will draw near to you with all of the blessings that that includes. So the question this morning, Ruth could, can you? But really that's not the question, is it? We look at Ruth and we look at her circumstances and we see what she could do, and it's like that 90-year-old bald man passing me, and he ran like this. Just like this. If he can do it, I can do it. If Ruth can do it, we can do it. So the real question is, Ruth could, will you? Are you willing to do it? Are you going to do it? I pray that you'll do it right now. And we encourage you to do so while together we stand, while we sing.